Good morning. You have a Bible, would you please open it to Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one in the pew in front of you there. You know, there are some things in our lives that we feel like are undeniably ours. For instance, when it comes to parenting, when it comes to my kids, they are my kids, they're nobody else's kids, and since they are my kids, I will raise them as I see fit. And most parents know that sentiment. I'm not speaking as some weirdo up here, you know, we all feel that way about our kids. You know, some of us are stronger in personality about it than others. But when someone comes in telling you how to raise your kids, even if they are right, and even if their advice is needed, it still makes us upset, doesn't it? It rubs us the wrong way. We want them to butt out. We want them to mind their own business. We want them to worry about their own kids. Leave us alone. Or maybe it's not so much with kids, but about our work responsibilities. For some of us, it's our work. We're the ones held accountable for it. We're the ones that are going to do it. So other people better just back off and let us do what we do. We get a little possessive there. And when someone tries to get involved, or they try to tell us how to do our job better, or they interfere with our process in any way, even if they mean to be helpful, some of us get defensive. If something belongs to us, then we feel like we have the right to manage that in our own way. And most of us understand this. Most of us have that thing in our life where we feel that way about, whether it's our kids or our work or something else, I don't know. But Jesus makes a statement in the book of Matthew. And it's a declaration that is bold, and it's definitive. And he's talking to his disciples, and he asks them who they think he is. And as the conversation progresses, Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what he says, and many of you know this text. And from there, I want you to see what Jesus says. So look on the screen at Matthew 16. This is Jesus finishing that conversation. It says, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Did you catch the declaration in there? I will build my church. Who will build the church? Jesus. Whose church is it? Jesus's. That's the declaration, that the Christian church is built by Jesus, and it belongs to Jesus. And unlike us, when we plant our flag and stake our claim over what we say is ours, we do that sometimes from a place of defensiveness or being stubborn. Jesus does this, and he's simply just making a plain statement of fact. It is his church. It couldn't be anybody else's church. And he will be the one who builds it. Nobody else can build his church. Whenever mankind has tried to claim ownership over the church, you can see this all throughout history. Whenever mankind has tried to claim ownership over the church or tried to build the church on their own, it has always failed to be the church. It's become something else every time. So this truly belongs to Jesus and him alone. And that's what we see beginning here in the book of Acts. Jesus begins to build his church. Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, is building it, and the church is built only by his power, and not by the world's power, not by man's power, and it is his church, which means that he owns it. He defines it. He rules over it. That's where we're going today in the book of Acts. I hope we can see Jesus doing what he said he was going to do in Matthew 16 as we look into the text today. And so what I want to do is read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and one of the most amazing events and one of the most important events in the church, the beginning of the church, going from just Jesus here in the flesh. He's now ascended, and now his disciples and his followers are waiting, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and this is the beginning of the church. So Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is where we're going to be today. So let's read this together, and then we're going to work back through it. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is an act of the divine that we just read, not an act of man. The first thing we must register as we read this is that this is clearly something that is being done by our God to the followers of Jesus. First, notice all the words in the first few verses that indicate this. Verse 2, "There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house." Verse 3, "Tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." Verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Everything that is happening in these verses was not the result of any of their doing. The beginning of the church is literally an act of God. It's supernatural things happening to normal, natural people. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves before we even get deep into this is, do you believe in a God who acts upon mankind? Do you believe in a God who intervenes in our lives and is working now? He didn't just stir the pot and put it on simmer and back away. He's active in our lives. Because that's what we have. And that's what Acts is about. That's the God we're talking about here. And that's what this text is about. A God who acts upon mankind in a miraculous way, in a way that mankind could never have created on their own. And that's what the church is about. The church is Jesus' continued ministry on this earth through the Holy Spirit. In order to understand what we just read, we have to read it in the context of where we've been in the book of Acts. And we've been working through the book of Acts, and this has been building up to this moment, leading up to this moment. Remember the first words of Acts. Luke, the author of this book, implies in chapter 1, verse 1, that what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke, his first book, was just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now this book, Acts, it's implied that this is what he's continuing to do. So that Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he hasn't stopped. Now he's ministering through his Holy Spirit, and this is what we have. Jesus' continued ministry. And remember, we have Jesus telling the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, that they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, which we looked at all this over the past few weeks, we see Jesus tell what this baptism of the Holy Spirit will mean for them. They will receive power to be his witnesses. That's what the text says. And so now in today's text, we see all of that happening. All of that being fulfilled. Isn't that cool? To be able to see that. Just as Jesus said it would be, this is an act of God. And that's what this whole text is about. It's not specifically a text about speaking in tongues. As some people read this, and maybe you came here thinking, all right, here we go. We're going to talk about this morning. That's one detail of a bigger picture. Yes, that is happening in this text. I'm not going to deny that. It's an amazing miracle that God is doing, but there's a bigger picture that we must see here that I refuse to let us miss, that Jesus is intervening or acting upon man and establishing his church by his power. We must see this, folks. We must see this because we live in a day and age where there are many within Jesus' church that he is building. And rather than looking to him to do what he said he was going to do and trusting him to do what he said he was going to do, they think they can do a better job. And so they're doing things on their own steam. So rather than trust in the Lord and faithfully preach and follow his word, we have ministers who rather look for the latest gimmick to draw folks in and get their attention. We have, you know, they say things like, how can we get people to come? How can we wow them with church? How can we appeal to their popular opinion in order to sway them to our direction? How can we soften the message so it's not as offensive and take the sharp edges off of the gospel? How can we craft the music experience and the worship experience in a way that will appeal to their senses and their emotions? And all of this, I think, is done well-intentioned. They want to see people come to the Lord. And beyond all that, there are some who come at the church from a corporate mindset. They think if this is working in the top companies today, then it must be good for the church too. There's tons of books on this, conferences on this. So we set goals and benchmarks and deadlines on church growth as if that is something that can be controlled by man. My first church I served in when I was a youth pastor, I vividly remember this because it angered me. My senior pastor brought me into his office and sat down and said, I want to work with you on setting quotas for your youth group attendance. We're going to set the quota, and every week your goal is to hit that number, and we're going to increase it every quarter. This is real, folks. Man's ideas of success, man's efforts, man's timing. But these verses paint for us a very different picture. Here we see the beginnings of the church was very much God's ways and God's timings. Everything here is happening to them. And that's what I hope we can see. The church is not about what man can accomplish or achieve. The church is very much, Christianity is very much about what God is doing. There is a difference. Now, there's some implications of this. That, you know, the first one is this. This day of Pentecost experience that we just read about in Acts chapter 2 is not something that we should be seeking to recreate. Just as we wouldn't look in the Bible at any of the other acts of God and try to recreate them, we don't try and recreate creation from the book of Genesis. We don't try to recreate the parting of the Red Sea from the book of Exodus. We don't try to recreate the coming of the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We don't try to recreate any of that because we know we can't. What is happening here is an unrepeatable act of God. The Spirit of God could only come and take up his residence in his church once, and he did it, and he's still here. This was the fulfillment of a specific promise that was told to be fulfilled at a specific place by Jesus himself. It was the beginning of a new order of things, not something that we should be chasing after to see repeated. And this is not the normal way of receiving the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do see a couple more times in the book of Acts where someone receives the Holy Spirit and they do speak in tongues, but we don't always see it done that way in the book of Acts. Nor do we always see it done anywhere else in the New Testament that way. This is not exclusive. In fact, in this very chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we'll see in a few weeks, 3,000 people come to the Lord and none of this happens to them at all. No rushing wind, no flaming tongues for them, no speaking in tongues that we have record of. What happened here in Acts chapter 2 is special. We don't write it off as nothing. It's huge. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill and empower his church. And this isn't something that will happen again. It doesn't need to happen again. It happened once. And he's still here, like I just said. Now, why do I point this out? I point this out because I have encountered Christians throughout my life, and I'm sure you have too, who seem to read Acts chapter 2 and hold the day of Pentecost up as this benchmark that Christians should be chasing after. They want to see it happen in their life or happen in their church. We have a whole denomination of Christians whose theology is built around this very purpose. They've named their denomination Pentecostalism, named after this day. So the idea is that we must seek this and pray for this. And some go even bigger with that idea, bigger extremes, and say that if you don't have an experience like this, where you speak in tongues, then you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some go as far as to say that we should expect a demonstration of this in our nature, of this nature in our churches. And if we don't have this,
then our churches aren't spiritual, or they're dead, or they're dying. Maybe you've encountered some of this. Maybe you believe some of this, and I'm really ticking you off right now. Okay. It's okay. It's all good. Some go as far as to make this contingent upon salvation. You're not saved unless this has happened to you. What that implies, folks, is that when the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2, he came in great power. But today there's something missing. There's something wrong. And we've got to get him back, as if his power has diminished somehow over time. What an insult to the Holy Spirit. And what a man-centered theology to think you could do so. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. When he writes about this text, he says, "We would greatly grieve the Holy Spirit if we supposed that his might was less today than in the beginning. Although we may not expect and need not desire the miracles that came with the gift of the Holy Spirit, so far as they were physical, yet we may both desire and expect what was intended and symbolized by them. And we may reckon to see the same spiritual wonders performed among us at this day." He's saying that we don't need to chase after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is still here in the same power that he came in. He does not diminish. But we should desire after the Holy Spirit who has come today. Yes, we should desire after his fruit bearing out in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're told in Galatians to do. His working in our lives, his leading us to truth as we read God's word, his convicting us of sin. We want him to do that, right? His opening of the eyes of the blind who are lost. We want him to do that. Come, Holy Spirit, do that. His power working through us as we share the gospel. Read your Bibles. That's what we're told to pray for. That's what's held out to us as the hope, not this other stuff. But for some reason, we can't get it. And I don't know why. And yes, along the way, we can trust that when a greater show of his power is needed in the church, then he will blow as he will. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit blows where he wills, and he will show it among us. We call that revival. You can see it all throughout church history. Think of the Great Awakening. Maybe you've heard of that. Great revival that swept through America in the 18th century. I pray for revival. And I'm not contradicting anything I just said. You know how I pray for revival? I pray God save souls. Let more get saved. Because that's what happens when revival happens. I pray God convict of sin and draw your people to repentance. Because that's what happens when revival happens. I pray God give your church a greater love for your son and a deeper understanding of his love for them. Because that's what you see happen. If you read your history books, that's exactly the fruit of the Great Awakening. That's what it was. Some of us take revival and we put that word out there and we put all these other things under the category. They have nothing to do with revival from the Bible. That's of the Holy Spirit, not us. Whenever I hear folks talk about chasing after the Holy Spirit's presence, whenever we sing, there's so many songs that use these kind of phrases. Whenever we use that, my question that always pops up in my head is, to what end? What is the end game here? What are we chasing after? Are we chasing after the Holy Spirit's presence so when we catch him, we have this great experience? Are we chasing after the Holy Spirit's presence because we want what he brings? There's a big difference. Words matter. And in the end, we find out in Acts 1:8, you will receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes. So when you pray for the Holy Spirit to come, are you praying, God, make me a witness? Because I'm going to share the gospel. I'm going to have the guts to go do that. I'm not going to remain silent anymore. That's a whole different prayer, isn't it? What we see as we read the rest of the Bible and see the Spirit's work in the church, we find out very quickly that Acts chapter 2 is not the norm. It's unique. It's very special. The norm for God's people, the norm for God's church, is to walk faithfully following Jesus by the power of his Spirit. And being able to do that is just as much a work of the Holy Spirit as what we see him doing here in Acts chapter 2. Are we okay with that? I hope so. Because otherwise you live a life, if you never speak in tongues, you live this life of disappointment. You live this life of feeling like you're less than. If you never have an Acts chapter 2 experience, then your faith seems like a failure. Even though the Bible screams over and over again what we're supposed to be doing, if you listen to the wrong people or you have the wrong expectations, then you feel very defeated. Another implication of this, which ties very much to the first one, is that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not a command to follow. It's not an experience that we're supposed to try and recreate, and it's not a command to follow. I can't tell you how many times, and I've said this myself, I know I have, we say we just need to get back to being the Acts chapter 2 church. And when we do that, everything will be right. And what I've found people to mean when they explain themselves is that they either mean, A, that we need to be seeking this, or they go to the back end of chapter 2, which we're not there today, where they look at the description of the early church, and they say, if only we would just do what they're doing there, then we will be a church that is in the right with God. And nowhere in this chapter are we commanded to emulate anything in this chapter. Now, pay attention to what I say here, because you're going to take, some of you may walk away thinking I've said something really off. There are commands in other parts of the New Testament, all God's Word, that point us back to some of Acts chapter 2, especially the last part where it talks about how to be a church. But there are some things happening in this chapter that we are simply not able to recreate. We can't do it. And we are not obligated to recreate. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, you can look over there if you want. It talks about how the early Christians met in their homes. And I've encountered some over the years who say that this means that it's a command that we should all have house churches. And all the churches should meet in smaller groups and not do what we do here right now. The idea of a building and staff and a budget and programs and this institution that we call a church is somehow an affront to what the church is supposed to be according to Acts 2:46. And if only we'd be obedient to this and come back to this, we would be in the right. And maybe there's truth to that, I don't know. Some churches get too big for their own britches. Some countries, this is what they have to do. But what we have to understand when we read the book of Acts is that this is a narrative. There are different types of literature in the Bible. There's poetry, there's narrative, there's apocryphal literature where you got revelation and things talk about the end times and prophecy. You have letters, the epistles. This is narrative. It's telling us what happened then. We're reading an account of what Jesus was doing as he started his church, and it spread. This was something that was unique, and it's amazing, and we trace our roots back to this, absolutely. But much like the book of Genesis is a narrative, and the book of Exodus is a narrative, Acts, for the most part, should be read as descriptive, describing what happened, and not prescriptive, as in telling us exactly what to do. Now, don't mishear me when I say that. I am not saying Acts is not God's word. I am not saying Acts is not important. I am not saying Acts has nothing for us. I didn't say any of those things. But the doctrine given to us on how to do church is given in the letters written to the churches on how to do church. You can read all of them. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in those letters, they do point us back to places in Acts where we can see them living out what is commanded here. And then we've got the Gospels where Jesus tells his people how to be his people. And that very much applies to how we do church. And again, you can go to the book of Acts and see all that lived out as examples. Some of these things in Acts, though, were not meant for us to be commands. They simply can't be. They're miracles from God. And some of these things they're doing in the book of Acts out of expedience. Because they didn't have much at the beginning of the church. They didn't have the resources that the church has 2,000 years later. They were under persecution in some instances. We should know this as we read our Bibles, folks. It's important. It helps with Bible study. We know as we read the book of Acts, we read that Paul was a tent maker, that not all pastors now have to be tent makers because Paul was a tent maker. We know Paul was doing that because he needed a job to help supplement his life. And we also know just because we're reading the book of Acts that the churches then met in houses does not mean we have to meet in houses today. There's some things that are done because that's how they had to be done. Now I'm saying all this because if we're not careful, we miss the forest for all the trees. We focus on these little details and miss the bigger picture of what God's word is teaching us. There's another way this is done. Some churches do this in the reverse way. They look at what's missing in the book of Acts, and they assume if it's not in the book of Acts, then our churches should never be doing it. So there are some who do not see instruments used in any of the worship in the book of Acts, so their assumption is that music is sinful to play in church. So they do all their music a cappella, and they have no instruments like we have up here. Again, we can't miss the forest for all the trees, and we should not bind ourselves to commands that are not in the Bible. When you start doing that, guess what that's called? Legalism. Very good. So what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is an act of God. He's acting upon his people to fulfill what was promised and to empower his people to be what he has commanded. This is Jesus starting his church. And that's how we are supposed to see this. And it's no mistake, folks, that he's doing it on the day of Pentecost. You see, Pentecost is a festival. It's a Jewish festival. It's known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. And what that is, it's a harvest festival. People would celebrate Pentecost by coming to Jerusalem with the first fruits of their harvest, their grains and their crops, and the first fruit of their livestock, their lambs that are unblemished. And they would offer them to God as a way to say, thank you for being such a good God and providing such a bountiful harvest. And so what we see here on the day of Pentecost is God being an even greater God than just providing us crops and food. He provides the Holy Spirit. And the harvest of what God is doing, we'll see later on in Acts chapter 2, is that 3,000 souls are saved. Because that's what happens when God builds his church. And it's amazing to watch. And that's what we see happening here. Let's read now verses 5 through 13. I've kind of covered the first four verses, but let's read 5 through 13 so we'll get back into it here. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So not only do we see the Holy Spirit come upon the followers of Jesus, and not only do we see these amazing, miraculous things happening, the sound of wind, what appears to be flaming tongues, and the speaking in other tongues, but now we see that this is not just an experience they're having, where they've got a story to tell everybody. There's a purpose behind the experience. And in this, we can see as Jesus is establishing what his church is and what it does. The first thing I want us to see is Jesus establishing what his church is. That God brings his people together by his power and for his glory. And he does that through Jesus. And that's what the church is. We are a people brought together by the power of God for the glory of God. All done through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you get there, okay? We see that because of the Pentecost festival, there were many, presumably out-of-towners, in town that day. Jews is what it says, who have come from many other places back to Jerusalem to make their offerings. And we're told that these Jews were hearing the followers of Jesus as they were speaking in other tongues. They gather around because of the loud noise, the mighty rushing wind, presumably. And they were hearing these Jews speak in their own language, and they could understand them. And this wasn't because the followers of Jesus were very good with languages. We were told in verse 4, this is by the Spirit's utterance. God was doing this through them. And that utterance was being understood by these God-fearing Jews. It says they were devout, is the way they're described. These folks heard this and they were simply amazed. They could tell that Jesus' followers were Galileans somehow. They knew they were Galileans, and they knew that this was not normal for them to be able to speak all these languages, and something unique was happening in this moment. And then in verses 8 through 11, we get this list of where all these people are from, these different places. You see, many cultures are represented here. Many languages are represented here. Over the years, God's people, and you can see this through the Old Testament, God's people have been scattered. Because of conquest, military conquest, and exiles, God's people have been moved around. And over the years, they've grown up in other lands. They've taken on other cultures and other languages, but there are some who are devout still to God. Hence, they come back to Jerusalem to celebrate God. And so you've got all these people who have been, they're God's people, but they're divided by language. They're divided by geography. But then something happens here that brings them together in the moment. They all understand the language that's being spoken. God's mighty works are being declared, and they hear it in their own language, which I'm assuming leads to worship and giving him glory. You see, when God established his church in the book of Acts, he shows us that he brings people together through his power for his glory. In a sense, this is a reversal of something that happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11, maybe some of you know where I'm going with this. At that time, it was right after the great flood with Noah and the ark, all man spoke one language. And this was an amazing time, I guess. Everyone could communicate together. And God had commanded mankind when they got off the boat, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it, spread out, populate, right? But instead, mankind decided to do something different. We read about this in Genesis 11. They decided rather than obey God's command and spread out, they would rather stay together and disobey God and build a city and be great as one nation. So we see this in Genesis 11:4. Look at this on the screen. It said, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So mankind banded together over their ways and over their viewpoints and over their commonalities and over their desires and their wholesale rejection of God's command. So God's judgment came upon them. And it came in the form of dividing their unified disobedience. So look at Genesis 11, 6 through 8. This is what God does. It says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do. Imagine what other evils they can do if they're this united. And nothing that they propose to do will be now impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed from there and over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And we know this is the story of the Tower of Babel. You see, as I said earlier, the church is an act of God, not man. God's people, what we're doing here even, is not brought together through man's ability to unify. Genesis 11 proved that when sinful man assembles together over their ambitions and ideas, God's word gets forgotten. So God separated them. As a way to remind us all of this truth. And he separated them by language and separated them by location. But here in Acts chapter 2, we see God showing us another truth as we see something different happening. That God brings us people together. He supernaturally unifies us, not over ourselves, but over him. Here we see the language barriers being broken down and the mighty works of God are being heard and declared. He is being glorified. You see, that's the beautiful thing about the church. And it's something that we should never forget. That through the church, God is bringing his people together from all nations, all walks of life, in one way, and that's through his mighty works. In a world full of division, political division, racial division, geographical division, the one thing that can truly bring all of mankind together is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what the church is a picture of. We even see it here, folks, as we gather together as family of God, people of different backgrounds, and different ages, and educational levels, and career paths, and economic status. All of us are divided in some way. We're all brought together under one great commonality. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us family. That's what connects us. That's what makes you my brothers and sisters in Christ. And here in Acts 2, we see this happening. Look how Paul describes the church in Ephesians chapter 4 on the screen. He says this about us. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That's who we are. And we see the beginnings of a new people of God being formed, a group that is brought together by God's power and for God's glory. Second thing we see is not just what the church is, but also what the church does. Jesus defines the message of the church in this text. He defines it. We don't get to define the message. We don't get to be a church that is known for this message of fill in the blank. Jesus defines the message of the church. This is what we're to be about. Remember what he told the disciples in Acts 1:8, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This promise is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. They have received the power, and they are witnessing in Jerusalem. It's the beginnings of what Jesus said. It's happening right there. But what is the witness? What are these mighty works that are being declared from their mouths in languages that they don't speak, but the other people are hearing? What is the message? Well, remember what Jesus told them in Luke 24. The last chapter of Luke, we looked at it last week. This is what he says to him right before he ascends into heaven. Look what he says on the screen. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The message that is to be witnessed is the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the message. The gospel good news that salvation of sins comes through Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who would come and save his people from their sin. A salvation that is needed because mankind is sinful. We are sinful. We have a God who created us and is over the entire world, and we have sinned against him. No one is righteous, none of us. And in his justice, because he's a just God, he will punish mankind for their sins. Because if he's just, then the wicked will not go unpunished. So God's wrath will be upon those who sin. But God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to be born of a virgin, to be fully God and be fully man, who lived a perfect sinless life, to come and stand in our place and take God's wrath upon him. And he died on the cross. And so when he died on the cross, he took my sins and your sins, and he put them on his shoulders, and he bore the weight of that. And we took his righteousness, and he put that on our shoulders. So we now stand before God clean. That's the gospel. That's amazing. That's the mighty works of God being declared. And that's the witness that we're supposed to be giving to other people, that we may be saved through this. And that's the message that must be preached and declared by his witnesses to others, so that they may hear it and learn to rely on Jesus for their salvation and not their own works. So when we see that they were declaring the mighty works of God here in Acts chapter 2, I deduce from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and also what we read in Luke 24, that what they're sharing in these other languages is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once we get past this, the last verse of our text says that some people thought these guys were drunk, they're filled with new wine. Peter then turns and shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who didn't understand. We'll see all that in a few weeks here. That was the message. That was the witness. And we see 3,000 people get saved after they hear the gospel. It's in this, folks, that we see God establishing what the message of the church should be: the gospel of Jesus Christ. All other messages flow out of the main message. The message of the church is not to be mainly about self-help, how to have a better marriage, how to manage your money, how to be a better parent. The message of the church is not to be mainly about promoting unity and justice with your community and other people that are different from you. The message of the church is not to mainly be about unlocking your full potential, whatever that means. That is not the message of the church. Any of those side messages must be subordinate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we are to be about. There is no message greater than this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what we're told in Romans. Brothers and sisters, we cannot overlook this. This is not just something to blow past. Our church must be about the witness of the gospel of Jesus first and foremost. This is the message of God's church, and nothing else is more important than this. We can have amazing programs for our kids and our youth and every different demographic represented here. We can have amazing facilities. We can do great things in missions and feed people and clothe people. We can travel the world, provide medical care, and build things for people. We can do community outreach and have special groups to meet felt needs. And our church does these things, and we do all these things. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. But we must remember always that filling bellies and providing clothes and healing physical wounds and raking yards and empathizing with felt needs and opening our building up to the community will not put anyone in heaven. It will not save their souls. We have to be on the same page with that. Because it's easy to get off that page real quick and something else becomes the priority. But people can just as easily go to hell with full bellies and healthy bodies and met needs. The only message that saves people, that offers salvation to people, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't forget that as a church. And all the other stuff we do is fine to do. And we do it because Jesus has done this for us. He's loved us. And so we love because he first loved us. And we share his love because he first loved us. But let's never forget the ultimate act of love he showed us was to die on the cross for us. So that better be the highlight on all of it. And how we do that, we got to get creative, I guess. That's fine. Let's get creative. But let's never lose sight of the main message. Because that's the message that Jesus puts forth in Acts chapter 2. And he's the one building his church, right? And not only does Jesus define the message, and we're wrapping this up soon, don't worry. He doesn't just define the message of the church, but he also empowers the message of the church. We see it here as the Spirit is the one in verse 4 giving the utterance, to his disciples. Again, Jesus promised that this is how it would be. I've been preaching in Sunday nights in John. And John chapter 16, we saw this a few weeks ago, that not only does he give us the message, but he also gives us the means to share the message. He sends his Holy Spirit, which he calls the Helper, capital H, to come and help us share the gospel. And so let me just show you what we looked at a few weeks ago, John 16, 7 through 11. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." He's talking about ascending into heaven. "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," here's what he does, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. We're talking about lost people here. He's going to convict them of sin. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So as the mighty works of God are being declared here in Acts, and as we will see Peter preach later on in Acts 2, it's not just the hearing of the words that changes the hearts and 3,000 people get saved. It's not a matter of convincing. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of those hearing. He is convicting. So God provides the church with the message and the means to go preach it. It's so important that we get that. Because sometimes I think we feel helpless. We're like, "Well, I can't do this. I know the gospel, but I can't share it. I don't have enough. I'm not a good speaker." And then we're like Moses. And God said, "Who gives you your mouth, right?" Or I just don't know if they'll listen to me. Or I don't know all the answers. And we have all these excuses and all these reasons why we will not share the gospel with someone we love who is lost. But we have help. We have help. It's like if someone told me they wanted me to build a house for them, I would say, "Okay. I don't have the money to build a house. I'm not that person. I don't have that kind of money, and so I can't do it. And besides, I have no discernible construction skills or knowledge at all. You do not want me to build anything for you. I would say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But then if that same person came back to me and said, you know what? What if I gave you all the money you need? And what if I provide you with a crew of highly trained, highly knowledgeable people to design and do the building? All you have to do is pull the trigger, build the house that way. Then now, if that house doesn't get built, it's not a matter of because I can't do it. It's a matter of I won't do it. Folks, we have to see this. That Jesus has told his church to be witnesses to the gospel. He has given us the message, and then he's provided all the help that we'll ever need to get it done. And as God's church, both here gathered together corporately, and when we leave this place and we represent God to a lost world, will we do it? Will we go out and do it? Will we trust in what we see happening here in Acts 2? Will we believe what the Bible teaches over and over again throughout the New Testament? We trust in a God who's been proven faithful from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Everything he says is true. Do we believe that? Will we live in light of that belief? Will we be faithful and will we obey? We see the beginnings of this in today's text, and it's still true for us today. And the deeper we get into chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see that this is what it's all about. This is the big picture, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here this morning, and God willing, we'll pick up next week in verse 14. But let us take note of what we've seen today. The church is a divine act of God. It's not an institution built by men. Man's efforts are dry and empty. They may have a nice sheen to them on the outside with a slick presentation and relevant methods, but in the end, the true substance of it will fail because men perish. And our works are born out of a sinful heart. Over the years, the church has seemed to struggle with keeping up with the world. So it pursues relevance through music and through presentation and through the way it reaches out to the world and through the message that is altered as it's preached. And that is the problem, folks. When the church seeks to keep up with the world, it will never catch the world. Do you know why it will never catch the world? Because the world is not stable. It ebbs and flows with every fad and everything that comes in and out, every popular opinion. There's no stability to it. When I worked at a Christian bookstore, you know, you ever see the cheesy Christian t-shirts that are usually mocking whatever popular TV, like Survivor, the TV show Survivor. We had all the Survivor t-shirts. And then, you know, whatever movie's coming out. It was like we were 3 months behind on everything. We get it in, we're like, oh, these are cool, and we hang them up, and there's something new and more popular out. No one cares about the mock that the Christian t-shirts made to copy the world. You see this with styles of music. We'd sell Christian music, and a certain type of music would come out, and it would be the Christian version, the Christian alternative to the worldly music, and everyone would be like, oh, it's so good. We finally have a Christian ska band. Thank goodness. We needed that. No, we didn't. But by the time it came out, guess what? Ska was out, and some kind of new music was in. The world is not stable. Why are we playing keep up with this? We have Jesus, who is timeless. He's absolutely timeless. There's nothing better than him. That's who we have. It's something the world doesn't have. I know it can't be because we're ashamed of him, right? We think he's weak. Is that what it is? I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's kind of like my hero preacher, I guess. He says this, he says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. I love that. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts the world. Not through being like the world, but being different from the world. And I believe that to be true, and I hope you do also. What Jesus is continuing to do in the book of Acts and what he's doing today in the church is so fresh and it's so different from the world that we already stand out. And I think the question is, can we rest in that? Is that enough truth for us? Or are we going to constantly be chasing after something else? Can we trust the words of Scripture to be our guide on how we do what we do here? Because if you've forgotten, the same Holy Spirit that we see in Acts 2 inspired every word of it. So do we trust that? I hope we do. I want to encourage you today, church, to pray. Pray for our church. Pray for me. Pray for our leadership that we can trust in the Lord and obey the Lord when it comes to what we do here. But also I want you to pray that your hearts and minds will come in sync with what the Bible teaches. It is so common for people to have, any of us, to have our own ideas of what church should look like, what worship should look like, what missions should look like. And many times, though those are well-intentioned ideas, they do not line up with the Bible. So pray that God brings your heart, he inclines your heart to what his word says. Because here we have truth. And that's how we learn to do church. And that's how we learn to live out our lives as Christians. Let us pray that God will help us as a church to become fierce about guarding the gospel as the main message here. And that he will help us to learn that this is not a man-centered effort. It's not about dollars and stuff. It's just not. But one meant to glorify him in all things. Will you bow your heads? God, you were good. And I pray right now, as we prepare to worship you, and as we're processing what we've read here in Acts and what we've heard, Lord, I pray that anything I said that detracts from what your word says or overshadows with flesh, Father, I pray that you take it out of the minds of everyone right now. We want what you have to offer us. So let the seeds of your word go forth into our hearts and grow our faith, dear Heavenly Father. Be with our church. You have carried this church along for a very long time. You've provided faithful folks in this church who want to honor you. Strengthen our faith. Give us a passion to do that always. Lord, be glorified as we worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.